Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness, which is of the law. He says, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. So as we get into Romans chapter 10 here, let's remember that Paul is dealing with the subject of Israel and their rejection of the gospel. Chapters 9 through 11 all go together to answer some very important questions about Jewish unbelief, the relationship of Israel to the church, and the plan and purposes of God from eternity past. We're going to break this chapter up, I think, into two messages. Verses 1 through 13, which we just read, Israel and their need for the gospel, and verses 14 through 21, hopefully next week, Israel's rejection of the gospel. So a few weeks ago, we finished up Romans chapter 9, where Paul made it very, very clear that Israel had not obtained salvation or righteousness. Why? Because they tried to do it on their own. They thought they didn't need God's help. There's probably a lot of people in the world today who think, I don't need God's help. I can do it on my own. Now, they basically thought they were going to heaven for one of two reasons. Number one, we're God's people. Of course we're going to be allowed into the kingdom. We're the chosen people. And then number two, they would have said, most likely, hey, we keep the commandments. Of course we're going to enter into heaven. We keep the commandments of God. But were those things actually true? I think we've seen throughout the book of Romans, that to be one of God's chosen, his elect, you have to have faith. If you don't have faith, what good is it? Well, number two, did they really keep God's law? Well, I think the rejection and crucifixion of Christ pretty much proves the point. If they kept the commandments, they would not have crucified God's only begotten Son. But what was Paul's reaction to this? How did he respond? Well, we see in Romans 10, verse 1. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be condemned. No, that's not what he said, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Paul had a lot of good things to say, but he said, it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to knowledge. Religion without truth. And that goes for a lot of different groups. It could apply even to people here. There's a lot of folks who have religion, but they don't have truth. Or they know the truth, but for whatever reason, they don't lay hold of the truth. Well, turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. We're going to talk more about that. But Paul says that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, to have zeal means you have a great energy, a great passion for something, to see something accomplished, some goal or objective you want to see carried out. You remember Jesus, he had such zeal for God's house, such zeal for the temple, he overturned the money changers' tables and he drove them out with a whip. That was the zeal that Christ had for his Father's house. But we see here in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 6, Paul had zeal as well. As a Pharisee before he was converted, he says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. So Paul elsewhere described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was so religious, he was so zealous that he persecuted the early church. Why? Because it stood at odds with his religion of Judaism. Now, really, Judaism should have just given way to Christianity. If they just followed the path to their Savior, that's what should have happened. But that's not what happened at all. So you see that Paul was very religious, very devout, very zealous to the point of being what most people, I think, today would call a religious fanatic. You know any religious fanatics? You know. Some people say, you attend church every week? What are you, some sort of fanatic? You know? So I think when you look at Paul and what he did, he was actually willing to do harm to people because of his beliefs. And we know some religious fanatics that do that today. And that's a pretty clear line. They say, well, you've gone a little too far with your beliefs. But Paul's priority was the law. It was his religion. Paul really thought he was doing the right thing. I believe that. He believed that. But while the law was supposed to lead the Jews to the Lord, it actually, through their misuse of the law, it actually led most of them away from the Lord. See, this is what legalism does. Legalism gives people an excuse to establish their own righteousness. Why? Because I follow a set of commands. I follow a set of rules, and I am justified. I am a good person. I'm going to heaven based on what I do. That is legalism. So he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. So Paul is saying to the Philippians, hey, I kept the law better than anybody else. I was blameless. But in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a strong, strong statement. Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is a righteousness or salvation that cannot be earned. It is only received by faith in Christ. So Paul was very religious. He was very zealous, very devout. And the Jews were very zealous towards their religion. But unfortunately, and you again understand that I'm speaking generally here, many did believe. But so many more, unfortunately, it led them away from God. Their zeal actually led them in the wrong direction. Why? Because it was, as Paul said, this isn't my opinion, it was without knowledge. Basically, because it was without Christ. Well, see, you can be sincere, you can be committed, but if you lack knowledge, if you lack the truth, what good is that? Right? What good does that do? I remember I worked at a job years ago, and basically you had to take boxes and stack them on a pallet. I mean, it didn't take a whole lot of, skill, I guess you could say. And there's this one guy, new on the job, was only there for maybe an hour. And man, he was taking, and you had to separate the orders because this order went here, that pallet went there. So he was taking the box, stacking them. He was working harder and better than anybody. And people looked, wow, this guy's really, really good. But guess what? He wasn't separating the orders. He was just mixing everything. And it actually set us back quite a bit. So yeah, he was a great worker. Wow, he's doing a really, really good job. But it was without knowledge So it just doesn't do any good. You need to have the truth. That's what it's about, the truth. Now, I'm not one of those people who think that religion is bad. All right, there are some who say, and I've heard pastors say this, they'll say, I hate religion. And I always think that when a pastor says that, nobody's really going to buy it. So I don't know. I think I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to say faith is what, you know, that's our faith, our religion, the Christian faith. It's what God has done, and religion is what man does. The Christian faith is what God has done. So they're trying to separate religion and faith. I get it. I totally understand where they're coming from. But religion in and of itself, it's not really a bad thing. If you look at it, the scripture says that true religion before God the Father is to visit widows and orphans in their need and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's not a bad thing. Okay, so that religion, true religion, is not a bad thing. But religion without truth is very, very dangerous. Actually, religion with half-truths is very dangerous. If you come to someone with a blatant lie, it's totally ridiculous, they're not going to believe what you're saying. It's just so far out. But if you mix it with some truth, and it sounds true, this is what the serpent did to Eve in the garden, right? I mean, it sounded true. It sounded like what God had said, but it was really a lie mixed with the truth. So that can be very, very dangerous. Also, the subtle danger of religion is when people start to trust in what they do over the God that they claim to do it for. For the Jews, keeping the commandments, it was the right thing to do, absolutely. But many of them did it for the wrong reasons. They did it in order to justify themselves, to exalt themselves. Go back to Romans chapter 10 if you haven't done so already. Romans chapter 10, verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, fast forward to our day, all right? Should we obey the Ten Commandments? Now, we could talk about the Sabbath day a little bit, okay? But generally speaking, we are to obey the commandments. If someone says, oh no, we're not under the law, meaning, and it's true, we're not under the law, but if they say, well, that means we don't have to obey the Ten Commandments, just ask them. So we can go out and commit murder. We can commit adultery. We can lie and cheat and steal. Well, no. So obviously we should obey the commandments of God. I think that's just common sense. And we also have to obey the commandments of Christ. Christ gave a new commandment that you love one another, right? He also said, go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So just take that for example. Should Christians be baptized? Yes, of course we should. But when you trust in your baptism, that's another way of saying I'm trusting in what I did. So there is even a danger in that. Going to church as a Christian is obviously the right thing to do. But why do we do it? We don't do it to earn God's love. We do it because of God's love, because he loves us. That's why we do it. So when a person's religion is based solely on keeping a set of rules because they feel like they have to, or they do it to justify themselves, or maybe even to feel superior, when that is the case, the person has simply missed the point. Israel was so wrapped up in keeping the law, keeping the law, keeping the law, they actually forsook the law giver. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness, which is of the law. He says, the man who does those things shall live by them. In Deuteronomy 27, verses 25 and 26, the law was given to the Israelites. And it was said, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. Just think about that statement. Cursed is the one who doesn't confirm all the words. How many words were in the law? Well, there's more than just 10 commandments. And what did the people say to that? They said, amen. They said, we will keep all of the law. Now, I wonder if they really thought about what they were saying. Now listen, when God comes to you with something like that, you don't want to refuse him. So I don't blame them for saying yes. They should have said yes. That was the right thing to do. But it was a high standard, right? The Bible, you ever read this book front to back? This is a high standard to live up to, isn't it? Without grace, it would be impossible. So God knew they would fail. That's why he instituted the sacrificial system. So when they sinned and they made a mistake, and they should have known they would, and God knew they would. When they sin, there is either a penalty and or a sacrifice that they would have to offer. So the sacrifice obviously was a foreshadowing of Christ on the cross. That's very clear. So when they offered the sacrifice, if you think about it, they were trusting in God's mercy and the sacrifice. They were really trusting in Jesus and his shed blood. They didn't understand all of that. They didn't have all of the details. But when they offered the sacrifice and put their trust in the Lord, that's ultimately what they were trusting in, even though they didn't really know it. They sort of looked through the glass darkly, if you will. So while they were saved by faith in the Old Testament, there were many who didn't believe. There were many who didn't have faith. By the time you get to the pages of the New Testament, the Israelites had, for the most part, abandoned the law, or they had added to it. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7? He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." So what did they do? They took God's law, which was perfect and just and holy, and they kind of cast that aside to teach their own doctrines, the doctrines of men and their traditions. And many of them, when they offered the sacrifice, they did it as sort of a ritual. They're just going through the motions. We can slip into that when we do something kind for someone else, or when we come to church, when we do our devotions, or whatever the case, we can just kind of just go through the motions and our heart really isn't in it. I think we understand that is the danger. Now, I'm sure back in the pages of the New Testament, if an outsider looked at the Pharisees, or if a Roman soldier looked at the Pharisees, they would have appeared to be very, very devout, right? The soldiers, well, some of the soldiers probably looked at them and said, "These guys are crazy." You know, I'm sure they thought that too, but they looked very religious, very devout, maybe even very, very righteous. But when God looked at it, he saw that there was something wrong. See, all we see is the outside. God looks upon the heart. He knows. And really, this was the oldest, or it is the oldest and most common heresy, this idea that we don't need God's grace, that we can simply work our way to heaven. I believe that if you were to go out on the street and just ask questions, are you a Christian? And like I say all the time, you know, the stats say 70, 80% of Americans claim to be Christian. If you were to ask people on the street, "Are you a Christian?" And yes, yes. And then you ask them, "How do you get to heaven? What is the gospel?" I'm almost certain that the majority would answer wrong. Most people would revert back to things that I do. I've done this. I've been baptized. I'm a good person. I'm kind to my neighbor. Don't you believe that? Now, I don't think you guys would say that. If you did, I'm not doing my job, I guess. But I believe that's what most people would probably say. It is so, so common. We really need to stop trying so much. People need to stop trying. They need to start trusting is what they need to do. Salvation is not earned. It is offered. And this is what the Israelites failed to recognize, that in Christ, salvation has already been accomplished. There's nothing we can add to it. Take a look at verses 6-8. He says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way." And this is kind of a confusing statement where he says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?'" That is to bring Christ down from above. "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. That's kind of a confusing statement that Paul makes. What is he talking about? Well, I think most likely the reference there is to Jesus in his incarnation and his resurrection. You know, he came down from heaven, right, from above, and he came up from beneath. But he's saying, don't say in your heart that you can do this. Why? Because this is the work of God. Salvation is the work of God, not the works of men. Also, we don't need to search the world to find the truth because it is near to us. Okay, the gospel has gone out throughout all the world. It is near to each and every one. He says in verse 9, because this is the only question here, what is man's response to it? The gospel is out there. It's being preached. It's been spread. How do people respond to it? How do you respond to it? Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that an easy thing to do? It is. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I want you to listen closely to the words that are being used here. Okay? With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is a message that is so simple, a child can understand it. And yet, it is so powerful, it has literally changed the world. And just to give me a moment here, if you would, just think about the nations that have accepted the gospel, as opposed to the nations that have not accepted the gospel. You know, some of them are still living in the dark ages. You're going to tell me that that's just a coincidence? Okay, the areas of the world that accepted the gospel, even though they're turning away from it now, God has blessed those places. And I think there's a general principle here. When we do the right thing, good things come of it, right? When we do the wrong thing, when we sin, bad things come of it. You reap what you sow. So in 70 AD, Israel, they rejected Christ. He was crucified. In 70 AD, they paid the ultimate price. Now, our nation was founded on Christian principles, and I believe we have prospered because of those things, but now we're moving in the opposite direction. And this is why pulpits are trying to cry out and warn people. You know, sometimes I really do feel like a voice crying out in the wilderness. I really do. Thankfully, we do have other good churches around, but we are doing this, why? To warn people. Okay, we are headed in the wrong direction. But the Apostle Paul, going back to those verses, he made it clear. Israel needs the gospel. Why did he preach that? Why did he do it? Because he loved his fellow countrymen. Do we love our fellow countrymen? If Paul did it, we should as well. So we preach that the lost need salvation. Why? Because we love the lost. That's why we do it. It's not about standing in judgment over someone. Some people think that's what our motives are. It's not. Actually, Paul said in Romans 3:9, he said, are we better than they? What did he say? He said, not at all. So without Jesus, Paul was as lost as anyone else. Without Christ, I am as lost as anyone else. And really, how do you obtain salvation? Well, you say, well, that's easy. We've gone through it several times here in this message. All you have to do is believe, right? Right? That's all you have to do is believe and have faith. Well, actually, let's read this verse. Now, you know, I believe in salvation by faith alone, apart from works, as much as anybody else, if not more so. But notice what he says. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I put the emphasis there on the confession part. Why do I do that? Well, yes, we need to believe, that's true, but we also need to confess with our mouths. Isn't that what he says here? Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So based on a surface reading of this text, it would appear that a person is not saved unless they confess with their mouth. All right, I'm just throwing that out there for you to take a look at this and read it and come to your own conclusion. But the conclusion I come to is we must confess with our mouths. And that's obviously something we do audibly. We need to vocalize it. This is something we do publicly even. That's what happens at baptism. That's what baptism is. It's a public profession that, yes, I believe in Jesus. I'm doing this to show everybody that, yes, I believe. And I'm not saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. It's not the same. That's not what I'm saying. But you see the importance on calling upon the name of the Lord. You know how far this concept goes back in the Bible? Calling on the name of the Lord with your mouth, confessing. You know how far back it goes? To what book? Take a guess. Take a wild guess. Genesis, that's right. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed Abel. Right? So Adam and Eve, they had another son named Seth. Seth and his children were a very godly line. That's what the Bible tells us. And it says at that point, once Seth was born, his descendants, at that point, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So it is very clear in the first pages of the Bible that the human race got very, very violent and very, very evil, very, very fast. So apparently before this, no one, that's the way it looks, no one was calling on the name of the Lord. There was likely no worship going on. Nobody was calling on God for help, for forgiveness, for salvation. And confess also means here in Romans 10 to be in agreement with someone. Now we're almost done, but I just wanted to bring up one verse from James chapter 2. How many of you know what I'm going to quote right now? Some of you know where I'm going. James says in James 2:19, you believe there is one God? Hey, that's great. You believe there's one God? Amen. But you know what? Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. See, it's not about believing that God exists. That doesn't do anybody any good at all right? It really doesn't. You think the scribes and the Pharisees believed in God? You bet they did. It's not about believing in God. It's about confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is about. So Satan believes in God. He knows he exists. It's about being in agreement with God, loving Christ. Satan doesn't do that. He works against him. In John chapter 8, Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, he said that they are children of the devil. That's a pretty harsh statement from the words of Jesus. But even though they believed in God, even though they were very religious, very, very zealous, they were actually working against God. They didn't really agree with God. They agreed with themselves, but they believed and thought that was somehow good enough. So religion, this is the point, religion without truth cannot bring one into a right relationship with the Lord. Okay? You need a religion that has as its object the truth incarnate, and that is Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.